Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have again to open the Word of God. We thank you that you love us and that your Word has been given so that we might have life in your name, not just for eternity, but for now as well. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We started studying the book of 1 Thessalonians a few weeks ago, and today we begin in chapter 4. We're not going to do the whole chapter today. We're going to do the first 12 verses. But as we go to those verses and we see the theme of encouraging one another, I want you to realize that the scripture is given to us not just so that we believe correctly, but also so we would behave correctly. You see, it's not just about what we believe. It's how we behave. A study was done some years ago, and I would imagine if it was done again today, it would probably be similar, that people have discovered through polling, which I guess we wonder whether it's true or not, at least some people wonder, is that they've seen no behavioral difference oftentimes between believers and non-believers. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. We are to be salt, Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth. We are to be light. We're to be the light of the world. We're to live differently. That means when things are going well, we give praise and glory to God. And when things are going poorly, what do? We give praise and glory to God. A believer will be standing on that rock of ages that we have sung about. A believer will know that in Christ alone, we have the strength to get through the days. That even when the waves rise and the winds blow against us, we can be still and know that God is God. The gospel of Jesus is not given just so that we have the correct orthodoxy, but so that we have the correct, here's a word you don't hear every day, orthopraxy. In other words, the correct way of believing, orthodoxy, and the correct way of behaving, orthopraxy. We need to realize that. And so often Paul, when he writes his letters, he spends the first part of the letter talking about what we believe. And we talked about that these last few weeks. The gospel truth of how Jesus died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. But often what Paul also does is talks in a second half of many of his letters on how we're to behave. And we will see that is true today as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Do you realize that God smiles? That word that's translated please here can also be to live in a way that makes God smile, that gives God joy. Let me ask you a question. I ask the same question to myself. Think back of this past week since we last met. Think of how you lived. Think of what you did. Think of your attitude toward your spouse, if you have one, or your children, if you have them, or your parents, if you have them. The people you work with, the people you Zoomed with, the things you looked at on the internet, the behavior in your life while no one else was watching. Did you please God? Did I please God? Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Do what? Please God. Live to please God. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Here it comes, friends. Put your feet under the pews. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, what does sanctified mean? Now, we sanitize the church every week. Junior goes through every pew, every microphone, every doorknob, for those of you who still need to come back to church. He goes through and sanitizes the place. Well, sanctified is similar to that. It's God's will. God wants you and me to be sanctified. Sanctified is probably a step above sanitize. Sanctified means to be made holy, to be made pure. And how is Paul talking to the Thessalonians? Now remember that Paul is writing in a culture filled with Greeks. And the morality of the Greeks was definitely substandard. If you've read Greek literature, you know that. And so God calls believers not just out of the Jewish community, where there were laws against sexual immorality, but God called the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Romans, out of a very, culture that practiced all kinds of debauchery. Now, there's a good Scrabble word, debauchery. So in writing to these believers that came out of the Greek culture, he says you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, by the way, this might interest about two of you here. The Greek word for sexual immorality is the Greek word, which I already said, the Greek word, porneia. Porneia. From that word, we get pornography. Pornography, because there were no magazines and websites in Paul's day, but pornography meant more than the visual. It was literally, porneia was sexual immorality. And he goes on. He says that each of you should learn to control your own body. Now, some of the older translations said control your own wife. Yeah. To dream the impossible dream. No, a better translation is to control your own body in such a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Paul's talking about that culture in which the Thessalonians live. And in that matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. And he's talking about sexually. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you before, told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. You got that? Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, you might say, listen, Pastor Roger, we're in the 21st century. Those moral standards, they're not our standards anymore. Well, you're right, the culture we live in, they're not our standards. But the truth is, they're still God's standards. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when Paul writes and says that we reject his instructions, the one who gives us the Holy Spirit, I'm wondering if Paul is remembering what he wrote to the Corinthians, that our bodies are the temple of whom? Of the Holy Spirit. When we use our bodies in ways that are immoral, unholy, the temple of the Holy Spirit's house, the temple, has become dirty and unclean. Now I'll give you some hope, don't worry. There's always good news when we preach God's word, even some tough places like this. Now about your love, now he changes the subject. He moves from having a life of sexual purity to a life of having brotherly love. And he actually uses the word, not agape, here he uses the word philios, which is the word we get Philadelphia. Every time I go to Philadelphia, I call it the city of brotherly shove, but no offense to my Philadelphia-born wife, at least not too much offense. He's talking about brotherly love, the love you normally have for your family, but we're the family of God, right? I saw that brotherly love and sisterly love yesterday here. I came over in the morning. There were, I don't know how many people, 15? 15? Well, that was a good guess. 18? Do I hear 20? There were a great number of people here next door packing. How many lunches did you pack? 130 lunches for home. That's brotherly love. That's brotherly love. Now about your love for one another. We do not need to write to you, but you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. I'm reminded that when Viviana and Judy first started this homeless lunch ministry, it started small. Now it's happening every month. And I think you're feeding, Judy, in the back there. Is it three communities now? Three communities. Brockton, Quincy, and Stoughton. And you know what? I love when people want to do more and more and more. That's the body of Christ. And then Paul talks about some other practical things. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Nobody likes a busybody. Nobody likes a gossip. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. Paul did that himself. Paul did not take any financial support. He worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. He would sew tents so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Who are the outsiders? Those who are not believers. You could preach the gospel very strongly, that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose from the grave. But if your life is not a life of holy character, it does more damage to the gospel's sake. That's why he says our daily life, the way we live it, should win the respect of outsiders, so that you may not be dependent on anybody. Some of you know that I work with this ministry called Marketplace Chaplains. I oversee the whole Northeast, from Maine to New York City. I'm interviewing chaplains now to go into businesses to share the love of Christ. And one of the questions I ask their references is about their integrity with people outside the church. Because if you don't have character and respect on the outside, how can we expect to reach people with the love of Jesus there as well? So what is Paul telling us here? To put it in a sentence, very simply, every one of us must live to please God in our conduct, compassion, and character. Did you get that? Every one of us must live to please God in our conduct, our compassion, and our character. Now, what does that mean? Pleasing God means we live in purity. This is a hard message to preach in our culture. I mean, you go to you don't even have to look at pornography in our culture. When I was a kid, you know, you had to have those awful magazines, and you know, you hid them. If your parents discovered that, you were, you know, smacked around. Now on the internet, it's free to everyone. And even if it's not pornography, you go in the grocery store and the magazines are just designed to hit people sensually. The televisions, where we're told what perfect people look like, and it just invades us. We experience day after day, graphically and visually, broken lives in media, in conversations, in social confusion. I'm not about canceling culture. I'm about showing there's a possibility of another culture, a culture of freedom that's in Christ. The Apostle Paul is talking to people who came out of the pagan world where orgies and sexual unfaithfulness were common. God felt so strongly about this moral purity that he gave one of the Ten Commandments, that he said, you will not commit adultery. I was a youth pastor 100 years ago, and I dealt with young people who battled all kinds of sexual temptation that still exists today, 100 years later. And one of the comments I heard from people is, I just can't help myself. I just can't help myself. We are designed by God as sexual beings. That's part of our design. But we're also designed by God to follow in the guidelines that He gives. And I believe, from what Scripture teaches, that those guidelines give us the freedom to enjoy what He's given us in the boundary zone of marriage between a man and a woman. That's why God gave us this. Not to hurt us, but so that we would be safe and that we would be secure and that we would be healthy and whole. And so the Hebrew people had the law for this. But Paul is writing to Thessalonians, who came out of a culture that had no such law. Anything goes in that culture, kind of similar to our culture. So when those young people would say to me in days gone by, I can't help myself. And let me say, I think it would hold true today, whether it involves sexual sin or looking at pornography. Imagine, I never met a kid who would say that he or she was involved in sexual sin if their parents were in the room. So they can control themselves. If mom or dad walks in, whoa, let's, you go to that seat, I'll go to this seat. Or I've never heard of a kid or even an adult who, when parent comes in the room or whose spouse comes in the room, that they're going to keep watching pornography. You can help yourself. It's, wow, I don't want that person to see me doing something that I know is wrong. That's why people would shut it off. They'll, you know, when my kids were little and I walked in, they were younger, and they'd flip that computer screen down, first thing I wanted to do was put it up and go, what are you doing? That's why we put a password on the computer when they were younger. They knew it was wrong. You know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. And we can help ourselves. We can control ourselves, because if your spouse walks in the room or your parent walks in the room, then you know you can stop doing that which you know is wrong. There's a Heavenly Father who's always in the room. You hear me? Now, you might not think this is a temptation on your age. Well, listen, you can be 90 years old and still be tempted to sexual sin, just as you could be 9 years old or 19 years old. Pleasing God means we live in purity. Now, I want you to know that throughout the Scripture we see over and over again. Now, I know this is counter 21st century culture, but I'm bound to teach what this says. I'm bound to teach what this says. I know this is countercultural, but this gospel is countercultural. I also want you to hear this. If any of you already turned me off because you go, who do you think you are telling me how to live? Well, it's not me. It's the one I stand behind. I want you to know that we have a God who forgives. We have a God who forgives. Some of you might be thinking right now, whether you're a younger person or even ancient of days like me, I've blown it. Guess what? All of us are sexually broken. That's a result of the fall. That's a result of sin entering the world. The Bible says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he talks about how God has called people to himself who've been murderers and liars and yes, sexual sinners. None of us are righteous. No, not one. We have a God who forgives. And God doesn't only forgive lying, he forgives sexual sin as well. There's always hope for those who come to Christ. There's always hope that even after we come to Christ, if we stray from the path, if we drop the ball, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous and will forgive us from all sins, just as God in Christ forgives us. I want you to know that's what is needed is a heart that wants God's cleansing. A heart that says, Lord, I've sinned against you, and you only have I sinned. God will not punish those who've been forgiven. When God cleanses us and pardons us, the Bible tells us, like in Romans 8, chapter 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's not an excuse to keep on sinning, because as he says in Romans 6:1, as he says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. You died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? I want to tell you, my friends, that despite the culture in which we live in, God, by his Spirit of power, can give you the strength and the resources to please him by living a life of purity. And I believe that when we remember that God is in the room, then we will have that as a motivation to help us live to please him. You see, every one of us must live to please God in our conduct, our compassion, and our character. Now, pleasing God means we also live by charity. Purity, charity. It's going to be T for three here. Purity, charity. Now, I'm using the old meaning of charity, meaning love. Love for one another. After Paul talks about our pure life, he talks about our love for one another. This goes back to Leviticus 19, where he gave in the Hebrew scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This goes back to Jesus, who said the greatest commandment is to love God. But then, on the flip side, for those of you who remember records, these were these little discs we used to play with a needle. On the flip side of you shall love God was you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're to love one another. Actually, he does use agape here. He uses eis to agapon alus, to love one another. And this is that self-sacrificial love, but the second time he uses love in the passage, he does use the brotherly love. You see, we're intended to be a family. One of the things I love about our church, compared to just about any church I've ever served at in the past 102 years, is the diversity we have here. I look around this room and we have people from Haiti, from Nigeria, from Colombia, from Philadelphia, from Belarus, on my mother's side. But we're one family. And we're to show love for each other. Not just the love of praying, but the love of giving of ourselves, the love of helping people. I read this story about the Archbishop of Usher. That's in the UK. The Archbishop of Usher had something he called the 11th commandment. And so the Archbishop, and you knew someone was an Archbishop by the uniform they wore, the vestments they wore. So the Archbishop was once wrecked off the coast of Ireland, and he was destitute. He lost just about all of his clothes in that shipwreck. And he came to a local clergyman and he said, listen, I just survived the shipwreck. I'm cold. I need some clothes. I am the Archbishop of Usher. He didn't look like the Archbishop. So the clergyman was suspicious and cold toward him. And so after a few moments of uncomfortable silence, the local parish priest said, Tim, how many commandments are there? Expecting to uncover this imposter claiming to be the Archbishop of Usher. How many commandments are there? And he said, I can at once satisfy you that I'm not an imposter, as you think, that I'm really the Archbishop. There are 11 commandments. No, the parish priest said. And he said, see, I was right in being suspicious of you. There are only 10 commandments. And if you can tell me the 11th commandment, I will give you everything you need. So the archbishop said, bring me a Bible. And he opened up to John 13:34. And he read, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That's from the Authorized Version. And that priest helped him in any way he could. You see, we know the Ten Commandments. And some of you say, I've never What's the past tense? I've never stolen. I've never taken the Lord's name in vain. You feel like that rich young ruler. I've kept all the commandments. Remember the 11th commandment. A new commandment Jesus gives us, that we're to love one another. Now, you know it's really not a new one. It's from Leviticus. But it's the one we tend to forget the most. I don't know how many churches I've been in where people have not seen the love of Christ. I think of some of our even children who've been repelled by the way church people have acted. Oh, if we could only practice the 11th commandment. If we could only realize that in the church, we're to practice charity, love for one another. That's what I saw yesterday around those tables making sandwiches. That's what I see at our prayer meeting when people pour out their hearts to pray for loved ones. That's what I see with notes and encouragement and people who are willing to go the second mile. Pleasing God means we live by charity. Yes, every one of us must live to please God in our conduct, in our compassion, and in our character. That brings me to the third T. We please God in purity, we please God in charity, and we please God with integrity. Pleasing God means we live with integrity. The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians to make sure they lived a quiet life. My wife prays that for me every day. Oh Lord, let Roger be quiet today. You think I'm kidding? No. We urge you, brothers and sisters, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Too many people think we Christians are nuts, that we're weird, that we're strange. Why can't we just be normal people who can talk about the Patriots still not playing? That we can talk about normal things in life. That we don't have to be wackos. But that we can live with integrity and character so people respect us. You know, we don't, believe it or not, if you're listening and you're not a believer, we don't handle snakes. At least up here in the north. We are normal people who have good days and bad days. But we're people who know and love Jesus because he's changed our lives. And when things go poorly, if we're walking closely with him, we don't run away. But we know that he is our strength, that he is our rock. And the reason we love sharing the gospel is not because we're superior to you. The reason we love sharing the gospel is because we were lost and now we're found. We were dying in sin and now we've been given new life. We want to have integrity. We want to have character. We want you not to think we're crazy, but to say, what is it in your life that enables you to keep on going when tragedies happen? I remember when my son Tim, who's, how old is he now? 30-something. When he was 13 months old, we were talking with Pastor Buffour about this when we were driving him and Christiana into Mass General earlier this week. Tim was 13 months old and he had to have surgery on his skull. And I remember Nancy and I were sitting in the waiting room at the Children's Hospital in Chicago. And nobody was with us. I was the pastor, so there was no pastor sitting there with me. And I remember praying to the Lord, saying, Lord, no matter what you do, whether we see Tim again today or you decide something differently, we won't like that, but we will trust in you. You see, people are looking to see the difference, the integrity, the character in our lives. Not that everything goes perfectly for us, but the one who is perfect goes with us, even when those hard times come. There's a Hebrew legend about two brothers who lived on adjacent farms. One was the head of a large family, and the other brother lived alone. One night, the older brother, who had the large family, he was awake and he thought, my brother lives alone and doesn't have the companionship of a wife or a children to cheer his heart as I have. And while he sleeps, I will carry some of my sheaves of grain into his field so he won't have to work as hard tomorrow. At the same hour, the younger brother lay awake and reasoned, my brother has a large family and his necessities are greater than mine. As he sleeps, I shall put some of my sheaves in his field so that he doesn't have to work as hard tomorrow. As the two brothers went out carrying their sheaves, they met each other at the dividing line of their property. And they embraced. Years later, the legend says, now this isn't scripture. Years later, the legend says, the temple of Jerusalem was built on that very spot where the two brothers met. And that's where the altar of the sacrifice stood. That's a life that pleases God, isn't it? That's a life of integrity and character and of charity. And we pray one of purity as well. You see, every one of us must live to please God in our conduct, in our compassion, and in our character. Is that your desire? Is that your desire to please God? If you're a child of God, if you already belong to Him, if you've surrendered your life to Him because He's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, that must be your desire to please God. When I was a kid, I didn't worry about pleasing someone else's parents. But when I came home with those report cards, or I was in a concert, I wanted to make sure my parents were back there smiling. I wanted to please my parents. Now, some of those report cards, especially the one with 10th grade geometry, were not as pleasing. Do you want to please your Heavenly Father? Purity. Charity, integrity, conduct, compassion, character. If you don't know Jesus, this probably might not mean that much to you. But next week we're going to talk about the second half of 1 Thessalonians 4, which talks about when the trumpet sounds, when the Lord comes. And He's coming for us who need forgiveness and have received forgiveness. And if you're one of those people who have not yet given his or her life to Jesus, don't wait till next Sunday. Because the trumpet could sound tomorrow or tonight or on Thursday. And time will be no more. Don't wait until it's too late, like I told you about with that Chicago fire last week. Give your life to Jesus today. I believe that He died for my sins. I believe that He was buried and on the third day rose again, and I will follow Him all the days of my life. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to You in prayer, Lord, I know that some of us, probably all of us listening, have had sin in our lives. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. And some might feel guilty if it's involved. I mean, all sin is sin, whether it's cheating or lying or talking unkindly to someone, but somehow we're taught that sexual sin is unforgivable sin. We know that's not true. We know that David, a man after Your own heart, committed sexual sin. And yet he said, have mercy on me, O God. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. We know that these early believers, even in Thessalonica, had committed sin. And yet Your word teaches us in the Psalms that as far as the east is from the west, and that's pretty far, as far as the east is from the west, so far have You removed our sins from us. So if there's anyone here struggling with guilt because of the past, help them to remember that sin was buried and You remember it no more. And if any of us who claim the name of Christ are still struggling in areas of lack of purity or lack of charity or lack of integrity, help us to realize that we're to live to please You. And Father, if there's anyone listening to my voice, whether they're here in the room or through other media that don't know you, draw them to yourself. Let them know that this is true. That God doesn't want to restrict us from life, but gives us the guidelines and boundaries of life so that we might enjoy it to the full. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.